You have your Bibles this morning. Matthew 6 is where we want to turn. Matthew 6. Easter is over. Last week we celebrated our Awana year. Before Easter, I came to the end of our sermon series, so we're starting something new this week. So Matthew 6. And I'll be reading from verses 5 to 8. Matthew 6, starting at verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." The great Scottish preacher, Alexander White, once said this: "Prayer at its best is the noblest, the sublimest, the most magnificent and stupendous act of any creature of God can perform in earth or in heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, I immediately feel guilty. While I agree wholeheartedly with the sentiment, prayer is vitally important, it is stupendous, it is magnificent, I recognize, and probably we all recognize, we don't always see prayer that way. Statistics tell us that the average American Christian prays about 4 minutes a day. If we believe that prayer is the best, the noblest, the sublimest, the most magnificent and stupendous act that any creature of God could perform, I'm guessing we'd pray a little more. And just in case you're thinking that as a pastor I am lecturing you from some ivory tower, statistics for pastors aren't much better. The average American pastor prays 8 minutes a day, so we pray twice as much, but still not sufficiently. Still not much evidence that even pastors value prayer as they ought. So why don't we pray more? Why is it such a struggle for us? Why is it so hard to find joy in it? Those questions and others are very real to many of us, and they remind us that prayer is a problem for many believers today. We all know in our heads, yeah, I should pray more. We all recognize prayer is vital to our relationship with God. It's communion with God. But we find it difficult to do it. People struggle with prayer in various ways. Some people go through the motions of prayer. Maybe the same or similar prayer every day, a prayer with no joy, a prayer really with no meaning anymore. And we do it because, oh yeah, I know we should, because we feel vaguely guilty when we don't. Others have exchanged prayer for other spiritual things. For some, those are things outside the Christian realm, like a mind-emptying type of meditation. Instead of meditating on the Word of God and filling our minds with the Word of God and the truth of God, we are emptying our minds. For others, they excuse their prayerlessness by saying, well, I spend time with God in nature or even in His Word. Don't get me wrong, meeting God in nature and gazing in wonder at His creation can be prayerful. So can diving into His Word and studying it. But those things should ultimately lead us to prayer, not function as a substitute for prayer. And then there are some of us who have just basically given up entirely. And sure, we say a short prayer before meals. Maybe we are prayerless apart from emergencies. Oh, I'm sick, I better pray. So why do we struggle with prayer so much? Why do we go through the motions or exchange prayer for other things or even go prayerless? One reason people are in a muddle, and I love this quote from J.I. Packer. There it is. One reason people are in a muddle about prayer is because people are in a muddle about God. And I love J.I. Packer's English way of saying, we don't use the word muddle, but of course English people do. One reason people are in a muddle about prayer is because people are in a muddle about God. Some people are uncertain God exists. Others doubt whether he is really personal or good or sovereign in control of things. Some are not sure that God cares for them, that he is truly their loving heavenly Father. The fact is, if we're ignorant or mixed up about God, prayer is going to be difficult and confusing and likely for us joyless. And so over the next weeks, we want to take some time to look at this topic of prayer. Now, prayer is a huge topic. I'm not even going to try to cover it exhaustively. That's not what I'm going to attempt to do. In fact, we're going to keep things pretty manageable. Over the next weeks, we're going to look at the most famous prayer in the Bible, the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to learn some lessons from prayer about it. So every week we're going to go through kind of phrase by phrase. For example, next week we're going to do Our Father in Heaven. That's it. And we're going to talk about what that means. And my hope is that these messages encourage your heart to pray and expand your vision about what prayer is, what to pray for, how we can pray. Jesus' short prayer, when we take a look at it in depth, opens up vast vistas for us to pray about. It gives us information that we need about God himself and reminds us how much we need to rely on his work in our lives. Jesus' prayer starts with petitions toward God. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and your name be holy. And then it moves on and talks about our own needs. Forgive us our debts. Provide our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. All of those things should enhance our prayer life. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks about prayer. And after giving his disciples some explanation of how not to pray, Jesus tells them in verse 9, if you have your Bibles open, to pray like this. And that is the title of this series of messages. We want to learn how to pray like this. To pray as Jesus calls us to pray. As a means of introducing this series of messages, we want to take a look at the verses. Context is always great, right? We want to take a look at the verses immediately preceding the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 as Jesus sets the table for this prayer. Matthew 6, 5, Jesus begins to speak about prayer. And in verses 5 to 8, he unfolds three different ways to pray. And this morning, we want to remind ourselves how to pray, or perhaps more importantly, in some cases, how not to pray. Much of what Jesus has to say centers on our view of God, and these verses remind us that when we forget who God is, we lose sight of how to pray. When we forget who God is, when we're in a muddle about God, to use J.I. Packer's words, we lose sight of how to pray. Now, of course, many of us know Matthew chapter 5 through 7, are famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest extended teaching section in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus speaks of a wide variety of topics in these three chapters, and one of them is prayer. Now, before we get to our message itself, our passage itself, we want to note two assumptions Jesus has for us in this passage. And I would love for you to kind of remember these assumptions as we go through this whole series. As he begins to address this topic of prayer, Jesus' first assumption is he assumes that we do pray. Look at verses 5, 6, 7. In the beginning of each of these verses, what does he say? When you pray, when you pray, when you pray. Jesus is speaking to people who pray, people who understand they should pray, people who maybe always don't always know how to pray. Can we relate to that? I think so. The second assumption builds on the first. Jesus assumes we need to be taught how to pray. Jesus assumes we need some help. Jesus assumes we struggle or have struggled with this area of life. And as we look at this passage this morning, as we unpack the Lord's Prayer in the coming weeks, remember those assumptions. Yes, Jesus assumes we do pray. Jesus assumes we need help in praying, and He is here to provide the help. And so Matthew 6, 5 to 8 tells us how to pray. And these verses contain three distinct descriptions of prayer. And two of these descriptions, unfortunately, are negative. The first one is found in verse 5. Jesus tells us not to pray like a hypocrite. Don't pray like a hypocrite. Don't be a show-off in your prayers. When you pray, Jesus says, followers of Jesus must not be like the hypocrites. The word hypocrite, by way of reminder, I think many of us know this, is a word that comes from the Greek theater. In ancient times, the Greeks would put on elaborate masks in order to play a part in a production. And so over time, the word hypocrite came to be used of anyone who was playing a part, anyone who treated the world as his stage or her stage, anyone who set out to give one impression about himself or herself outwardly when the inward reality was very different. When archaeologist Howard Carter and his associates found the tomb of the Egyptian pharaoh King Tut, they opened up his casket and they found another within it. They opened up a second, which was covered in gold leaf, and found a third casket inside. Inside the third casket was a fourth casket made of absolutely pure gold. The pharaoh's body in the fourth was wrapped in gold cloth and had a gold face mask. But when the body was unwrapped, what'd they find? This leathery, shriveled up mummy, right? King Tut's kind of a picture of a typical hypocrite. They look great on the outside, maybe famous, maybe attention-getting. They're impressive. But the inside, emotionally, spiritually, is pretty withered, pretty disgusting. Like today, there were hypocrites in Jesus' day. Some of them were hypocritical in their prayer lives. They got great joy, Jesus says, in standing and praying in public places, in the synagogues, on the street corners. The Jewish synagogue, where Jews regularly met for worship, was to be a house of prayer. And typically what would happen is one of the Jewish men was asked to lead the prayer in the synagogue, and there praying in front of many worshipers, it would be very easy for that man to use that time as an opportunity not to address God, but to make himself look good. If he was not careful, he could pray to impress the audience rather than humbly seeking God with all his heart. As well, the Jews were expected to pray at least twice a day at time of morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. While the sacrifices were going on, the trumpets in the temple would blow. They could be heard throughout the city. Many Jews at that time paused for a time of prayer. But Jesus notes that some of them made a big deal about it. You know, it's one thing to quietly say a prayer to your Lord as you go about your business. It's quite another to stand on a busy street corner in front of everybody and pray out loud, making sure everyone who sees you and hears you is impressed with your holiness. Jesus says, don't pray like that. Don't pray like that because prayers like that are no longer directed at God. They're directed at those around us. The motivation of the hypocrites is to put their piety, their holiness, their wonderfully impressive prayers on display before men. They were not concerned about God. They wanted to impress people. Maybe in some twisted way they even figured God was impressed by that. I don't know. And thus Jesus says at the end of verse 5, they have received their full reward. If you want the approval of humans when you pray, God will let you have it. You will gain the smug satisfaction that everyone around you thinks you are more spiritual than they are. God will say, you want that? You go ahead. Knock yourself out. I'll give that to you. Have that reward, God says. Well, that's all you get. You will get nothing from God as a result of those prayers, Jesus says. That you will not experience a touch of his grace. You will not know his perfect peace that passes all understanding. You will not receive freedom from guilt or a lifting of the burden of your heart. You will not see your prayers answered if your prayers have their sole motivation in impressing others. God's going to go, okay, you want to be impressive? You look impressive? That's it. That's the end of story. Have at it. You see, a person can either have the approval of God or the approval of man, but not both. Human praise makes us feel good, but it never lasts. Human praise is not going to help us on the day when we stand before Jesus. If you're standing before Jesus and you're a hypocrite and you've said impressive prayers in public, that is not going to be for your credit when you stand before the Lord. It doesn't matter if you got a whole church full of people saying, oh, well, he was really good at praying. If those prayers were directed at the people around you and they weren't directed at God. On that day, Jesus will not care how spiritual others think you are or what your reputation in the community or in the church for piety is. Unless we want a hypocrite's reward, don't pray like a hypocrite. Second, don't pray like an orphan. Don't pray like an orphan. In other words, don't pray as if you do not have a heavenly Father. Don't pray as if you are some kind of spiritual orphan who does not have a personal God. Don't pray as if you need to get God's attention or manipulate God with your prayers. The hypocrites pray one way to gain the approval of people rather than God. According to verse 7, Jesus says the Gentiles pray another way. They pile up empty phrases to gain their God's attention and seek to bend him or her to their will. Now, we don't know when this happened, but at some point in Jesus' life, he came in contact with Gentiles, likely Romans, maybe Greeks, at prayer. And the Greeks and Romans of Jesus' day believed in a whole pantheon of gods, and their prayers tended to be very repetitious. For example, it was common for them to recite long lists of the names of their gods in hopes that one of those gods would hear and answer their prayers. Sometimes they prayed words they considered to contain magical power in order to try to gain the gods' attention. Now, why did they do this? Their gods were not all-seeing. Their gods are not all-knowing. They were never quite sure if they were heard. Can you imagine that? Praying and spending all this time in prayer and just kind of hoping that God is able to hear you. That you can do enough, say it long enough to gain the God's attention. That's how they had to operate. In their minds, the longer they prayed, the more they said, the more they requested certain, repeated certain petitions, the better off it was for them. And the goal of these prayers, ultimately, was to seek to manipulate or, you know, in a sense, control their gods. You see, the Greeks and the Romans, they saw worship as a contract. If a person exhibited certain levels of piety, if that person sacrificed the right thing at the right time, if that person said the right prayers in the right way with the right amount of persistence, then the gods were supposed to grant them favor. It was almost like this spiritual, I scratch your back, you scratch mine type of thing. I worship you, you in turn do something for me. And as Jesus notes, they think they will be heard for their many words. Prayer for them was deluging their God or their goddess with enough words to gain their attention and perhaps wrest some kind of favor from them. And the volume of the words was key. I mean, the more they said, the more they prayed, even if it was repetitious prayers, even if it was babble, the more likely their God or goddess would pay attention. And so they equated volume and length with piety. Long prayers proved they were persistent in seeking their goals. On November 19th, 1863, a crowd gathered at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to dedicate a national cemetery, remembering those who had died just months before at the Battle of Gettysburg. And a well-known orator at the time, Edward Everett, was asked to be the keynote speaker. And almost as an afterthought, President Abraham Lincoln was also invited to address the crowd. And so on that day, history tells us that Everett spoke for 2 hours. And you think my sermons are long, right? Everett spoke for 2 hours, but hardly anyone today remembers what he said in all of that time. And after Everett was done, Lincoln stepped forward to speak. And he uttered just 10 sentences, 266 words. He spoke for a few short minutes. Yet it's Lincoln's Gettysburg Address that is remembered today, not Edward Everett's two-hour monologue. Now, Jesus isn't saying he's against long prayers here. But he is against prayer that assumes we have to convince or cajole God to listen. He is against the assumption that longer prayers are better prayers. We are not spiritual orphans. We are not left to fend for ourselves in a harsh world. We have a heavenly Father who loves us and meets us and hears us. And as a result, we don't want to pray like an orphan. We don't want to pray like somebody who is ignorant of our heavenly Father. So Jesus has expressed to us two ways not to pray. But how do we pray? What do these verses have to tell us about how we should be praying? Verse 6, we are reminded that we should pray like a child. We should pray like a child. We should pray with a constant understanding that we pray to our Heavenly Father, that we are His beloved children. We cannot lose sight of that. We cannot forget that. When we forget who God is, and in a sense, when we forget who we are as His children, we lose sight of how to pray. So how should a child of the Heavenly Father pray? In verse 6, we discover, contrary to the hypocrites, there we go, the child of God does not pray to impress. The child of God is not concerned about what others think about their spirituality. They do not pray to impress others. Rather, Jesus says, when we pray, we should go into another room and shut the door. Now, in those days, the average Jewish family, I'm not talking about the rich Jewish family, the average typical Jewish family lived in a one-room house. And typically, the only room separate from the living area in that small house was a small storeroom with a door. And that's the room Jesus is talking about here. He's saying that instead of making a grand show of praying in public, the bulk of our prayers should be behind closed doors in secret with no one else seeing. Does that mean you have to add a storeroom onto your house for your prayers? No. But it does mean we should find somewhere to go apart from others, apart from distractions, where we can pray. Why is that important? Because prayer is not a show. It is a time for us as children to speak with our Heavenly Father. And you know what we discover when we go behind closed doors? When we pray in secret, we discover a Father who's in secret also. A Father who is invisible but very present behind that closed door. When we go behind that closed door, we may close off all the humans in our life, but we don't close off God. There is no door in the world that is going to keep your Heavenly Father from meeting you in prayer. Jesus is reminding us that we have a Father who is there, who sees, who hears, who is waiting to fellowship with us. And when we pray that way, Jesus says, our Father who is in heaven will reward you. Remember all the things the hypocrites did not receive when they prayed? The grace, the peace, the joy, the answered prayer, the freedom from guilt, the lifting of the burden of their heart. Those things and more come when we shut the door, when we pray in secret, when it's just God and us. Prayers meant for the ears of others never reach the ears of God. Prayers meant for the ears of others never reach the ears of God, but prayers spoken in secret, prayers seeking to impress no one, prayers coming from a heart that merely wants to fellowship with their heavenly Father, those prayers, Jesus say, carry a reward from that same Father. Now I want to be clear. Jesus is not saying here, when he says pray in secret, he's not saying here that public prayers are not appropriate. Otherwise, I'm in real trouble, right? We do that every Sunday. Public prayers are very appropriate. And it's important for men and women of God to gather in prayer. But I think the key here is this. Our public prayers should be fueled by our private prayers of just God and us. Our public prayers should not be about impressing others who are hearing, but they should come out of our private times of prayer when we are fellowshipping with our Heavenly Father. Think about it like an iceberg. We all know, you know, we've done the science, had the science in class, even if you were old, you remember this part. You know, we all know when we see an iceberg, the visible part of the iceberg is only really 10% of its mass, right? The 90% of it is under the water, it's hidden away. That's how our prayers should be. We need to pray publicly at times. Maybe it's worship services. Maybe it's small groups. Maybe it's ministry functions. Maybe it's with a friend or a spouse. We get that. But those times are the 10% of our prayer life that is visible, fueled hopefully by the 90% of it that is just us and God. Jesus notes a second thing about the prayers of God's children in verse 8. As we saw in verse 7, the Gentiles babbled, they prayed long prayers, they sought to get their God's attention, they sought to bend them to their will. Jesus says in verse 8, not to be like them. Why? Because we have a Heavenly Father, he says, and your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. A child of the Heavenly Father does not need to pray long prayers to get God's attention. A child of the Heavenly Father does not need to repeat phrases and words in their prayers to hold their God's attention or seek to bend him to their will. We are not orphans. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us. We have a Heavenly Father who hears us. And as well, there is nothing we can say to manipulate God. There's nothing we can say to try to fool or convince God to listen to us. God does not learn information when we pray. Jesus says here, there is nothing we can pray that is a surprise to God. You know, if we pray about someone, maybe something new, something you've never prayed about before, God is not up in heaven going, oh, angels, did you hear what Jeff just said? We got to get on that. We got to figure that out. That's crazy. We don't need to beg, we don't need to convince, we don't need to cajole God into hearing or acting. Jesus says our Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. I know I've told this story before, it's been a few years, but I love it so much. I want to share it because it's such a great example of what Jesus is saying here. Dr. Helen Rosevere, who I heard speak when I was in college, at Briarcrest. In fact, I think we gave Kyla her biography for Christmas. Dr. Helen Rosevere, a missionary to Zaire, formerly the Belgian Congo, tells the following story. A mother at our mission station died after giving birth to a premature baby. And we tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had on the station was beyond repair. So during devotions that morning, we asked the children to pray for the baby and for her sister, who was now an orphan. And one of the girls responded, "Dear God, please send us a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late, because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a doll for the sister, so she won't feel so lonely." That afternoon, a large parcel arrived from England. Eagerly, the children watched as we opened it, and much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. And immediately, the girl who had prayed so earnestly started to dive deeper into the box, saying, "If God sent that, he also sent the doll." And she was right. The Heavenly Father knew in advance of the child's sincere request, and 5 months before, because that's how long it took for that box to get there, 5 months before, he had led a ladies' group to include both those specific articles in their package. There is nothing we pray for that is a surprise to God. Now, so if that's true, some of you are likely sitting here thinking, if God already knows what I need, why in the world should I pray? Seems like a waste of time. I got other things to do. If I cannot capture his attention, if I can't convince him to act, if I can't tell him something new, then why am I bothering with this? To answer that question, you might want to think about the meaning of prayer. Is prayer about getting what we want? I mean, if you could step back and listen to a digital recording of your prayers, unfortunately, that probably was what stands out, right? Now, obviously, there is a place in our prayers for our requests. I mean, the whole last half of the Lord's Prayer is our requests, right? Lead us not into temptation. Forgive us our debts. Provide our daily bread. I mean, Jesus is okay with that. But prayer is so much more than presenting God a shopping list. It is communion. It's fellowship. It's an exercise of trust. It's worship. Sure, God knows what you need before you pray for it. But isn't there something powerful that happens in us? When we take our needs before our Father, when we let go of our desire to be in control of things, right? Because we all have it. When we let go of the stress we have over something, when the worry and the gray hairs that were popping out of our head because of this stuff, and when we entrust in faith, hand them over to the one who already knows all and has the power to do something about everything. And so in light of this, how should we pray? Like a child who is loved by his or her Heavenly Father. When we forget who God is, we lose sight of how to pray. The hypocrite forgets that God is not interested in outward actions performed to impress others around us. The orphan forgets that God cannot be badgered into listening or manipulated into action. We, though, are God's children. He is our Heavenly Father. And so let's pray like that is true. Never lose sight of the fact that God the Father meets us in private. He hears us. He can reward us. Never lose sight of the fact that our Father knows exactly what we need before we ask. And never lose sight of the fact that God is our Father, our perfect Father, our good Father, our Heavenly Father. Over the next weeks, we want to learn anew what it means to pray like a child of God. And it's my hope that this series of messages encourages you, challenges you, and hopefully spurs you on to bring what you are learning on Sunday morning into your time of God, to time with God, to worship Him, to thank Him, to seek to trust Him, and to embrace Him in every way as your Heavenly Father all the more. Joe, praise team, you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will have a time of prayer and be dismissed. Pray. Heavenly Father, and we do so appreciate that we can address you as Heavenly Father. We thank you for this time of worship, this time in your word, this time of fellowship and communion with our brothers and sisters, and most importantly, with you. And Lord, as we go from here, I pray, Lord, that the reminder of who you are as our Heavenly Father, the reminder of who we are as your children, one through the sacrifice of your Son, adopted into your eternal family, I pray that that would resonate in our minds. That would change the way we look at life. And most of all, that would change the way we approach you as we pray and come before you every day. Lord, we just commit our day, our week to you. Dismiss us, Lord, in your peace. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.